Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. So this morning's message is focused upon verses 19 through 21. Let's again pay close attention. This is God's holy, infallible word. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's speaking of his countrymen as the physical nation of Israel. Countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. As it says in the King James, God forbid. For he says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. And again, keep in mind, these words stand forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on his preached word now. Father, open our hearts, move our minds, stir our spirits by your good providence through the preaching of the word. Let us hear it as it is, that it comes from you in all ways that it is preached according to your will and your word. May it work your work in us for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in Romans 9 considering two objections that man comes up with when he does not like what God's word says. I say what God's word says. I say we continue because the last time I was here in the pulpit, that's we spoke on Romans 9, I think verses 15 through 18 or something like that. But in any case, we considered the first of the two objections that were brought forth that the Apostle Paul is responding to. The first objection concerns God's righteousness by way of review. The objection was brought forth in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul's answer began, and I would say through Paul, the Holy Spirit's answer was, God forbid. Certainly not. The question is answered in verse 15 by saying, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And God said to Pharaoh, for the same purpose I have raised you up. God used the ruthless dictator, Pharaoh, a Hitler in his own day, to show his power and authority over him and persuade him to let Israel go. That persuasion, as we know, was irresistible. As much as Pharaoh resisted, ultimately he could not. And in so doing, he used his power and authority over him to persuade him to let Israel go, and in so doing, he showed mercy on Israel. So he used the evil of Pharaoh and all of God's power to bring forth that evil and show its authority and power over the evil to cause him to let Israel go. There was no unrighteousness in God using his created beings as he willed, so that it was not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And in this particular case, shows mercy on Israel. So the answer to the objection that there might be unrighteousness with God is certainly not. God forbid. Far be it from God. This now brings us to our first point for today's message, which is another objection. And I should mention that we'll find these objections within ourselves. Subtle as they may be, and wrapped around with excuses, covered over with band-aids and justifications, however it may be, we will find these same things within ourselves. The second objection that many use is to find fault with God. Scripture now responds to this. Whenever we as sinful men find something about God too hard to understand, and especially if it affects our right to choose. We hear a lot on the news today about rights and things that people deserve. That's been well ingrained in us by humanist thinking. Especially if it affects our right, we naturally turn it around on God and blame him. This objection opposes the idea that God can choose whoever he wishes to show mercy or not show mercy, as the case may be. In other words, we don't like that God is doing all the choosing. That's what's in the mind of man. How did God have a right to do that? After all, don't I have my own rights? But of course, in not liking something about God, man is in fact doing a great deal of choices, making a great number of choices, doing a lot of choosing. God's decree always includes the decisions or the choices of man that man makes, because God is sovereign. Those of you who were here for the discussion last week when Pastor Grossman spoke and gave us that little illustration about the will of God, he said, most people try to put the will of God over against the will of man. And he said, no, by no means. The will of man is here, within the will of God, so that man does his own willing, and yet at the same time, it works out to be the decree or the will of God. So, God's sovereignty does not keep man from choosing. What man really does here is man judges God. If God meets man's standards, men will say, then man will worship him. That's man's choice. It's amazing that in the process of making all kinds of choices about accepting or rejecting what God says about himself, man accuses God of giving man no choice in anything. Quite fascinating when you stop and think it through. But let's ignore that for the moment, because man generally does. The point this objection seeks to make is, if God does all the choosing, why does God then find fault with man? It's a false situation, but that's what they say. Man wants a God of his own choosing. That's the answer. But this is nothing new. Martin Luther once said to a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Erasmus, you make for yourself a God of your own choosing. who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, and pities everybody. That's ordinarily the gospel you find in most of the churches, sadly to say, around the world. That's what they've become, sadly. By objecting to what God says, man says God is the author of sin. But expecting this objection, the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he that is God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The objection goes. Paul's response comes from the Old Testament, Exodus 33, verse 19, but it's paraphrased in verse 15 of Romans 9, which says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. Well, by the way, in your bulletin today, I've put, I hope, all of the scripture references I've using. I've seen some of you scrambling to find the verses and can't find them. Maybe you want to go back over them later. So I put all the verses I'm using behind the points. If that'll be of some help, let me know. I'll keep doing it. And by the way, this objection arises from our sinful nature, which opposes the Bible doctrine of God's sovereign right to determine who shall be the children of the promise and who shall not. In our old nature, our sinful nature, we don't like that. We want the sovereignty. We want the control. Our sinful nature doesn't think God has a right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion upon whom he will have compassion unless it's in sync or in line with what we think. Our old nature especially objects to the idea that God has the right to harden whom he will. Oh, that just really rankles us. And if it doesn't now, it's probably been because you've been under the word of God for a while, but you'll notice it when you bring it up with other people, how they get all irritated at that. So in the final analysis, this objection comes down to saying, if God wills sin, and if he is all-powerful, he must be the author of sin. Even more simply, if God hardens a man, much less leaves the man in his sin, he cannot find fault. Such goes the false reasoning of man, sinful man. Now, we understand this to be natural for unbelievers, but many Bible-believing Christians believe the same. And if you're honest, and sometimes that's hard, but if you're honest, you will find that that's true of us, albeit it may be in subtle ways, but be on the lookout for it. Is this the only place that this is taught? No, let's take a look at a few others. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, Jesus explains that he speaks to the people. Remember, the apostle said, why do you speak to everybody in parables? And Jesus said he speaks to the people in parables because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. This was nothing more than a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 through 20, that hearing they shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing they shall see and shall not perceive. That's why even though Jesus would do a miracle, they saw it, they were amazed by it, and like they had cultural Alzheimer's, they forgot about that, and wanted to see another one. Why did he do this? Because in verse 15, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus says, if they truly heard and saw without God opening their eyes, then they would be converted, and he would have to heal them of their sins. This is the same reason that God ran Adam and Eve after they sinned out of the Garden of Eden. So they could not partake of the tree of life, and not while they were yet in their sin, because the tree of life was something that God sovereignly would give to them in his time or to his people. So this concurs also with Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 3 and 4, where certain Israelites are told that the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. He's not given you eyes to see or ears to hear unto this day. And again, Jesus himself says in John 9:39 and following, for judgment I am come into this world that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind. And so Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them, or hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Does not the Lord have more power than Satan? Absolutely. Can he not enlighten whom he wills? For sure. So it's clear that God does not intend that some be saved and hardens them by using their own flesh and their own choices under Satan, the God of this world, under Satan's influence to blind them. Isaiah 44, verse 18 says it this way, God hath shut their eyes. How does he shut their eyes, though? By using their own sinful choices, the devil, the world, and the flesh, to blind them. Why should that offend us? Let God be glad. What we can be thankful of is that if we have been changed, if we've been given a new creation, a new nature, it then doesn't apply to us. Of course, how do we know? We'll know by whether we rejoice at what God says and when we're offended by the things he says that offend him or not. Why should that offend us? Let God be God. And yet, in our fleshly nature, we reason within ourselves, just as Paul anticipates in this objection. We say, as they do, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? God lets man make his choices. He gives them over to their own lusts, as we read in the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, 6. He gives them over to their own lusts so that man is fully responsible, but because God is sovereign, he ordains man's choices to serve his will. Now, to this objection, God's response in Scripture simply states the obvious. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? And in this we come to the second point, and that is the absoluteness of God's answer to such an arrogant and sinful objection. And he does so in three parts, the first two of which we will discuss today, and the third we'll take up the next time. The Holy Spirit uses an illustration to support the absoluteness of God's sovereignty. We're asked to picture a potter and his clay. Now, I know a lot of things are made out of plastic today, and so maybe those of you that are just used to plastic rather than ceramic, which is pottery, might not quite get this. But the potter is like a plastic extrusion artist or whatever the case may be. You can make a lot of things out of plastic just like you can out of pottery, but knowing that it's hand done rather than a machine, the pottery is how is the illustration that's used here. A potter has a lump of clay from which he makes different kinds of pottery or vessels, different pots or pans or whatever you make out of clay. Some are vessels of honor, beautiful, beautiful things for the living room or to put on display. No doubt, I guess almost everybody here has some of those in their house put up somewhere. Or maybe your special fine china or vases or pitchers for holding things, you use them on special occasion. Some are vessels of honors like that, but from the same lump, he also makes vessels of dishonor. That is, vessels such as you use for ash cans or bedpans or garbage containers. You just think about them. We use all kinds of them today. That's the picture painted to illustrate the point. Different vessels from one lump. The absoluteness of his answer is similar to what is found in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, where the scripture says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, that is a piece of pottery, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds. In other words, the other pieces of pottery. Let them strive amongst themselves of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, the potter has no hands? You see what the creature is saying about its creator? Of such, the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Job puts it another way in verses, chapter 11, verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise. Listen to that. An empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. Not going to happen. It's like what we would say today when pigs fly. In other words, true wisdom comes solely from God, and for us to turn on our Maker, who is the God of all wisdom, and accuse Him is true foolishness. Will the things formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who art thou, O man, that replies against God? We must be careful when we question the wisdom and righteousness of God in his sovereignty. We may rightly ask questions about the will, the plan, the government, the providence, and the ways of God. Those are okay. Angels have asked questions too. But when we don't like the answers, we must never find fault, because then we're making choices that will harden us, and He will hold us responsible for that hardening. God has given us the scriptures to know Him, His will, and many of, not all, but many of His plans. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord, but the things He's revealed belong to us. Our job to go find them and see them. They're written out in Scripture. We make choices either to accept or reject what we learn from Scripture. Rightly does Jesus say in John 17, 8, for I have given to them, he's praying to his Father, he says, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they received them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In other words, God speaks and his people listen. The rest, by their own choosing, pervert the word, make excuses, and find fault. Find some reason not to believe it. Many of them have got so many of those reasons, they don't even show up. They don't even put themselves under the sound of the preaching of the word of God anymore. Question here is, which are you? Which kind of person are you? When God speaks, what is your response? Are you attentively listening when he speaks? Or is it, ho-hum, I'm hungry, or I've got something else on my mind? Be careful about that kind of carelessness. Turn, if you would, now to Jeremiah. We were there before. Jeremiah uses the same picture of the potter having power over the clay to do with it as he pleases. A little bit different setting, but the points still are very correct. When the Bible speaks of power, don't think simply of brute strength. Instead, think of the power of authority. The potter has absolute authority over the clay, and the point is that the clay has no basis to complain against the potter. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So Jeremiah apparently goes down to the potter's house. He says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something at the wheel. And the vessel, or the pot, the pottery, that he made of clay was marred. In other words, he goofed, he made a mistake. It was made in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now, if you ever watched a show on TV or in a book on pottery, you know, they have this little wheel they spin around and they use their hands to shape and create the inside of a pot or a vessel or whatever the case may be. And if you don't keep your hands real steady, if you start shaking like my hands might do, if you start shaking a little bit, pretty soon that wheel's spinning around and all of a sudden the pot gets wobbly. Now, some people intend to make a wobbly looking pot. It can be very nice, but you can't do it with shaky hands. You've got to be very steady to get the wobbles where you want them. They're wanted wobbles. But as that thing goes around, you can make mistakes, and then what happens? They'll stop the wheel, they'll take that piece of wet clay, and they'll punch it all together, put it all together, get all the air out of it, and they'll start again. That's the picture that's coming forth here. At the potter's house, Jeremiah finds the potter making a vessel of clay, and the vessel was damaged or spoiled in his hand, so the potter turns it back into a lump of clay and makes it again. And when I was young, my grandmother was a potter. I mean, that's not all she did, but she did it for a hobby. And so I got to learn a good bit about pottery working with her. I didn't make so many pots. I did a few, but I made figurines. I've got one that's broken at home because it wasn't made very strongly. It's a figurine of a pig suckling her little piglets. But anyhow, it's made out of clay. And I remember in that particular case how many times, because it was so hard to make, how many times I beat it back into a lump and started all over again. And that's exactly the picture that it's talking about. And so then in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. That is true of believers, but it's also true of unbelievers. Jeremiah is speaking about Israel here, the people of God. Now, there's some differences between Jeremiah 8 and Romans 9. Notice first that Romans 9 refers to individuals, whereas Jeremiah refers to the nation of Israel. So it's individuals versus the nation. Jeremiah's potter makes one vessel after the other because one was damaged. He has the right to do that. In Romans, however, the potter makes two different kinds of vessels from one lump of clay. Romans 9 shows that the potter sovereignly makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor as he pleases, while the purpose of Jeremiah is to show God's sovereignty over vessels that are damaged. In this particular case, Israel had sinned, and so he beats them down and remakes them. But in both passages, God is shown to be sovereign, and the vessels have no right to complain. Now, you children, by the way, if you're having a hard time following this, you children do the same thing. When you draw pictures, sometimes you don't like the pictures you've drawn, and sometimes you'll just scribble over them, or other times you'll wad that paper up into a ball and you'll throw it away. You decide what you like and what you don't like. When you play with Legos, I think most of you know what Legos are, or Rector sets. When I was young, that's what we did. When you play with those things, you make something a certain way, and if you don't like the way it's turned out, just what you do. You take all those Legos apart and you start all over again until you've got what you want. That's all that God's saying here, is that I have the right to make these decisions. The pictures that you draw, that you throw away, or even the ones you keep, the Legos that you decide to leave in the structure you put them in, they have no right to say to you, why are you doing this to me? You have the right to do with your pictures and your Legos with what you want. You got those choices throughout your life, all the time. And that's the point that the apostle is bringing before us. In Isaiah 64:8, we read, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. God's people acknowledge God as their sovereign. They gladly accept what they are. They have no right to complain, and complainers are making choices to reject God's sovereignty and to reject their potter. Non-believers are also in the potter's hands, and he uses their choices to seal their fate as vessels of dishonor unless they repent. So the meaning of the figure in our passage is plain. God is the potter, and the vessels unto honor and unto dishonor are the finished works of God with man in their final eternal state. The vessels unto honor are saved, and the vessels unto dishonor are the damned. The final state of the saved and of the damned are the vessels. And the purpose is to teach that the purpose of this illustration here is to teach that God has a right to do as he pleases. The clay may no more complain to the potter than the damned may say to God, why have you made me like this? This is the final point. pardon me. The reprobate can never say to God, I have certain rights that you have violated. I believe differently. What about my free choice? They may say that, but it's nonsense. And though they say it here on earth, it is but a sign of their, hopefully not, but possibly our rebellion against God. They won't say such things in hell. There is simply no more room for objection there. And though man may well object, even from behind his so-called Christian pulpits, he does so aware that God has given them up to a reprobate mind. What comes to my mind sometimes is this condoning of adultery, condoning of homosexuality, and condoning of other sins from Christian pulpits and even in Christian churches. He does so aware that when a man does that or a preacher does that, he does so aware that God has given them up to a reprobate mind. Pray that that is not true of any of us here, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who disagree with this, this is the absolute and total answer that God gives to us. It's unbending, it's unchanging, it's consistent with all of Scripture. But let's turn briefly to some of the opposition to this answer and see how our text and Scripture overcomes it. Those who disagree with this, that seek to pervert, the true meaning of what the lump of clay stands for is one of the major objections. First, notice that this is one lump of clay, not two lumps of clay. And that one lump represents mankind before the fall of man into sin. We can say this because verse 21 tells us the potter has power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, if it had taken place after the fall, all the vessels would be vessels of dishonor. But it doesn't say that. The event of dividing this lump is not something that took place after the fall. Otherwise, it would be ridiculous. Secondly, we know from Ephesians 1:4 that the Father chose us, His people, in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When did that take place? Before the foundation of the world. And since Revelation 13:8 tells us that Christ, in whom we were chosen, was slain from before the foundation of the world, we know that this decision by God as to which vessels on which He would show mercy could only have taken place before creation. So this means that the lump of clay, which is mankind in general, the lump of clay was in God's plan from before creation, and that individual persons were made from it into two kinds of vessels. His people as vessels of honor in Christ is the first one, and the rest were made into vessels of dishonor. These are called in other places in Scripture the elect and the reprobate. So while God had this plan from before the creation, He worked out His plan in time. Yes, God determined this before creation, but the kind of vessel the individual men were, what kind of vessel they were, was a secret and would only be shown by their choices in life and the fruit they would bring forth from those choices, from their nature. After Adam and Eve sinned, all men had sinful natures and made choices accordingly unless God sovereignly gave them new sinless natures. God is sovereign over that. And in time, man's choices would show whether they would believe and follow God or reject Him, complain and rebel, and thus whether they were vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. By their fruit, you will know them. It was determined ahead of creation, but revealed in time after creation. Next, let's remember that God did not start with man. He started with clay, called dust, in Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the earth, He made Adam. God did not start with vessels. He started with clay. And out of that clay he made Adam and placed in him the entire human race, all the vessels. We're all seed of Adam. Even Eve was taken out of Adam. So from the one lump of clay, God made the entire human race composed of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. God made the vessels in Adam, but they were placed in Adam already divided according to God's plan and choosing. And while Adam fell and all the vessels became sinners, yet the vessels of honor were redeemed by Christ and in time followed God, their Father, while the vessels of dishonor followed their God, Satan, their father. We see in John 8:44 and 1 John 3:8 through 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known, manifested. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, God, Satan is the god of this world. So the Bible makes it clear the potter has power over the clay from the same lump. That's very important, from the same lump, to make two kinds of vessels, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, God wanted both vessels of honor and dishonor from the same lump, and because he wanted them, what does he do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't go out and get a lump of clay and say, okay, what am I going to do with this? Some of you young people are thinking about your future. You're thinking what you might want to be. Some of you are farther down that road than other people. But you're kind of making plans. If I want to be this, what do I have to do? You have that end goal in mind. A little more simple thing was if you're going to go out and build a fort, you know, a little play fort, you say, okay, I have a fort in mind. What do I need to make the fort? I need some lumber. I maybe need some tin roof or a piece of canvas for a tent over the thing. In other words, you start with what you want to do. You make a plan. And then you go out and you start to collect the materials to do it. Guess what? Guess where that came from? It came from God. That's exactly how God works. God has a plan. God wanted vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor to show his grace and mercy on the one hand and his wrath and justice on the other. And then with that as a plan, God decided to create the vessel. So now that he's already decided that, what does he do? He goes out and gets a lump of clay. The lump of clay was with the objective of making these two kinds of vessels. He then has decided that through the devil, God decides with his plan to create vessels. And he then decided that through the devil and the will of man, sin should come on all the vessels. God did not just permit sin to come. God does not permit things. To say that is to deny the divinity of God. No, God makes things. God decrees things. He is sovereign. God decreed that sin would come through the authorship of the devil to man. And that he, God, would use this sin for his sovereign purpose and glory. Both the sin of the sin that people fell into, all the vessels fell into, but the honorable vessels were taken out of it. God used sin, but God did not originate the sin. The devil did, and convinced man to follow him. So God brought sin into being through the authorship of the devil who sinned from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. God was not the author of sin. Otherwise, John 3:8 would say God sinned from the beginning. But of course, we know that can't be. And Scripture speaks otherwise. But he certainly knew how to use sin for his purposes. And because God uses sin for his purposes, perverse men, wicked men, complain and say, well, then how can God find fault with man? So who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Now, when someone comes to me with this objection, particularly if I've been preaching, why does God find fault for who has resisted his will? What does that tell me? Tells me I must be preaching something correctly. The truth has gotten through. They recognize God's sovereignty, and guess what? They don't like it. It creates opposition. Sometimes if you're up here and you're looking out there, you can see people's faces getting really red. Thankfully, I don't see any getting that way today. But You can see it. I've seen it happen. It creates opposition. I'm not saying the need that we always, I'm not saying that we need to always start with God's sovereignty and his election and his predestination, but we certainly can't avoid it when we come across it in the Bible, because the Bible teaches it everywhere. Many preachers intentionally do not preach this correctly because they don't want opposition to the Word of God. They want to adapt the Word of God to man so that man won't object to it, so that man is comfortable with it, so that man's sin is not confronted as the gospel requires, and so they will keep coming to their church. Well, they can have a big church, or they could be a big pastor, or whatever, I don't know all the reasons. Same thing is true about many sins. They will not speak out against homosexuality or against government theft or things like that. Or if they do speak out against it, they pervert it. And we must be honest with ourselves and realize that we often find ourselves thinking this way. We have, even as Christians, remnants of sinful flesh still within. The temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil never stops in this life. And this is no new objection. It was around from Adam and Eve till today. The devil made me do it, Eve said. The final argument, when all the nonsense is peeled away in this, is you make God the author of sin and you deny the responsibility of man. In other words, God must not be sovereign, because if he is, then he would be the author of sin and man would have no responsibility or free will, and that's what they want. They want no responsibility and the freedom to decide for themselves and not suffer from the consequences. And guess what? They do it and we do it. Lastly, by opposition to this answer, remember the devil is the father of lies, and if we believe him, we believe a lie. First off, they speak as if God hardens a man who's trying to resist the hardening process. Their objection is that God hardens someone who really does not want to be hardened. When God made vessels of dishonor, he shapes and makes them in perfect harmony with the form they want. The vessel of dishonor enjoys dishonoring God. A lot of times it's just plain funny, because when they make their statement, they turn around and look at other people to see if they're snickering with them. If you can sincerely say, I truly wish that I were a child of God, truly and sincerely, then you are not a vessel of dishonor. Vessels of dishonor don't want to be vessels of honor. They don't enjoy God and would be miserable in heaven, because they would certainly be there against their will. And therefore, this doctrine is not contrary to the teaching of whosoever will that we find throughout Scripture as well. It's not contrary to that. Some say, no vessel of dishonor will ever want to be a vessel of honor. And it never happens that when God shapes a man into a vessel of dishonor, that the will of that man struggles against it. He cooperates fully, and so will you, if God does not give you a new nature. And therefore, anyone who raises this objection is actually lying. They may not know they're lying. We all tell lies to ourselves that we don't know our lies, unless we're really, really, really honest with ourselves. And even sometimes then we just are blinded, so we don't know. He lies when he says that he resists that shaping process, but that God is stronger than him. So it's not his fault. Not my fault. It's God's fault. God could have kept me from doing that. God could have kept me from robbing that store or getting married to that woman, whatever thing. This passage does not allow him to come with that lying objection of the devil. He and we are left without excuse. And what does the apostle answer? Does he say, well, you misunderstood what I meant? This would have been the place for the apostle to make himself clear if he had had thought that he had been misunderstood, but he says nothing of the kind. He lets the doctrine stand. And here we come to our last point, that he maintains the answer. He maintains his stance. Does he say there is also another line of interpretation? How often do we sometimes hear, well, that's your interpretation. All kinds of people believe the Bible, say they believe in predestination and election, and then when you dig down into that a little bit, they redefine it to where God is simply responding to the sovereignty of man. They have God looking forward to find out what man is going to do, contrary to a huge number of scriptures throughout every book of the Bible that says the contrary. Why do they do that? They get scared. On the one hand, they want to believe in a sovereign God to whom they can pray and ask him to save their loved ones as if he can change them in spite of their choice. And yet, on the other hand, they still want God to save every man and send no one to hell except maybe Hitler and that drunken hit-and-run alcoholic who killed a friend of theirs. Always an exception or two. This compromise kills the consistency of the Bible and the Bible's authority with one contradiction after another to where everyone has his own interpretation and nothing can be known for sure, and thus Pilate's statement to Jesus. What is truth? Just can't know it, Pilate says. Jesus, of course, says, I'm the truth. However, the scripture does not do that. The truth is left as it is. To such people, scripture shouts, who art thou, O man? It replies against God. Scripture put man where man belongs. But will man stay there? Will you stay there? Scripture says to the objector, you answer against God. In the original, that means two things. First, you contradict God, and secondly, you rebel against God. And therefore, the scripture comes to anyone who opposes the doctrine of God's sovereignty and says, you are in spiritual rebellion, and you are not one of understanding. The scripture shouts like the old prophets, Old Testament prophets, that says, who art thou, O man? Who are you, O man? We are small and insignificant before God. We are not as much as a fly in the sight of God. Smaller yet. Does not God say that if you take all the nations together, they are but a dust speck on the balance and a drop on the bucket? You notice it doesn't say, when you look that up, I can't remember where it's at. Not in the bucket. In the bucket, you'd still be part of the collective whole. It's a drop on the bucket, a drop on the outside of a bucket, like a condensation on a whole glass of iced tea on a hot day. It drips off, that little speck of moisture, it drips off and becomes nothing. Totally insignificant. It soon falls off and is nothing. That's what we are. Who are you, O man? You are nothing. Shall then that speck of dust say to the great God, whom he cannot even remotely understand, what are you doing? We say that to God. We have no rights over against God. God forbid that this objection should ever come from our lips. We may not understand it, and I am glad of it, because we are but small and we cannot fully comprehend God. So I'm glad we cannot understand it. If we could understand God, he wouldn't be big enough. We'd be pretty big. But when God puts us where we ought to be, that is, in the dust, and when he takes the perverseness of our hearts, we must not say, what are you doing? But we will say that God is the absolute sovereign and he does all his good pleasure. And in Jesus Christ alone do we find perfection and God's good pleasure. And all our reasoning and complaints and rebellion to the contrary will not change that fact one bit. God is true, let every man be a liar. The gospel stands. Christ alone is our glory, and none will be shared. None of God's glory will be shared with any creation or any man. So let us rejoice then that God has seen fit to take dust such as we are, specks such as we, and make us into vessels of honor to glorify his grace and mercy forever and ever. And if that has not happened to you yet, then plead with him till it does. Be like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of God and said, I will not let you go lest you bless me. That should be our attitude when it comes to whether we've been changed and whether God has converted us. Plead with him until he does. Let us rejoice that seeing our miserable condition and sin, God planned from eternity past to send his Son as an atonement for our sins, taking upon himself the penalty we deserve And when he rose from the dead, he took all those vessels of honor destined for glory and gave to them each in their time his own life and his own righteousness in exchange for their ugly sin, our ugly sin. Let us therefore be very wary of any sin which we maintain and seek to justify, excuse, or rationalize, lest we be found in the final analysis to be vessels of dishonor who rebel against God and his ways. That's why God keeps warning his people, don't do that. If you do, I'll condemn you. Let us not masquerade. Let us not clothe our sin with religious garments, lest such light that is in us be proved to be the darkness, the darkest of darknesses. Our sole hope is in Christ and Christ alone as revealed in the Scriptures. Let us take no comfort in any faith, in any belief, in any work, or in any understanding, or in any interpretation from ourselves or any other source except Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. God gives us all we need as a gift, and there's nothing we can add to what God has given, nor any way we can improve upon what he has given. In Christ and Christ alone, our sovereign God's only Son, is their hope of our salvation. Let us flee and rest alone in him. Amen. Father, what a joy it is to hear your word today, to be convicted of the many ways in which we still rebel, hopefully in small ways, but those small ways can become larger and can be the unrooting of our thinking that we belong to you and we are not. Only as we confess those things and turn against them can we have the hope, and that is a great hope, that in Jesus Christ they're all forgiven. We have to confess them and repent them. And the beauty is when we confess what we see, he will forgive all that we even don't see. We pray, Father, for your guidance upon your word as it goes forth today, that it will truly accomplish your purpose in each one to whom you send it. Right here today or over the internet as it goes online, we pray that you will use it for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the leaving without excuse of those who reject it. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.